This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 168. Today we speak about universalism and deification. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 168. And we're going to have a fun one today. I am joined by our good friend Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Hey, Jeff.
Hey there. What did you say that I was?
Teacher of the congregation.
Oh, I didn't know that.
You've been doing supply at other places. Maybe you forgot where you were installed.
Yeah, no, actually, I do know that I'm teacher of the congregation at Calvary and Ringgoes.
Yeah.
Lovely group of people.
Yeah, good. Well, Jeff is here today, and we're very pleased to have him back. And we're going to be speaking about several things, more of a broad sweeping discussion. But we are going to attempt to focus our talk on the concept of deification, participation in the
theosis.
Godhead. Theosis we can get into, but also many times that gets constituted under the larger heading, or it gets used as a vector for arriving at the conclusion of universalism. Now, many people will know that this is a hot topic because of the recent book by Rob Bell entitled Love Wins. But before we get into our discussion, we need to have any announcements and mention any new books. Have you seen any new books lately?
Have I seen any new books? Yeah, a few. Mm-hmm. Just to name them, not in necessarily in any order of importance. R.C. Sproul has a new commentary on the Book of Acts.
Interesting.
Put out by Crossway.
And my pastor's preaching through Acts at the moment.
And we are.
I should buy him a copy.
There you go. We are.
He's doing well. I don't mean that in any in any downs.
We are awaiting Derek Thomas's commentary on Acts from PNR as part of the Reformed Expository Commentary Series.
Really?
That should be due out sometime soon, right?
That's a great set, is it not?
What's that?
That's a great set, isn't it?
Yeah, very. I use it for my personal devotions. It's wonderful. Mm-hmm. I'm working through Phil Ryken's Luke commentary, the second volume now.
Yeah.
It's very good. Other books?
I noticed Russell Moore has one.
Tempted
and Tried on the Temptation of Christ. And looks excellent.
It looks very good.
They have an ad on the side of our page.
I noticed that. I did see that.
Thankful for Crossway for that, but
Russell does is going to be good stuff. I'm trying to think of other books that would be worth recommending. Leland Ryken, that's Phil Ryken's father,
yes,
has a
literature
book on
professor.
The King James, the history of the King James Version of the Bible.
Interesting.
Which
seeing
is
that you and I both preached from the King James last week,
we did, didn't we?
Being at a church that did King James.
I'm glad I was raised on it, or else I might have been tripping over myself.
Well, I do have to practice a little bit to make sure that
the these and the thous and all of that.
I still can't pray with the these and the thous.
It's
not that I have anything against it. It's
I understand
just a
the. I mean,
habit.
it was a way of manifesting reverence.
Yeah.
That our generation just it's not necessary.
Yeah, our language doesn't have that.
Right. Now, I will admit that we, by not using these and ye's, we've lost the plural form of you.
Exactly.
Right? You all. Y'all.
Yous guys.
But anyways, Leland Ryken has that new book, Crossway, again. There is a similar book by Alistair McGrath that he did a few years ago. So those, I forget the title of it right now, but those two books would probably be the two. If you're interested in the history behind the translation of the work, which goes back to King James the sixth and the first, same man, who irritated the Puritans, but perhaps the one fairly decent thing he did was to encourage the production of that Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But that those books also deal with the influence of that the King James or authorized version of the Bible on the English language, poetry, literature, as well as theology.
Mm-hmm. Well, I noticed Kenneth Stewart has a new book. He's a professor down at Covenant College.
Yes.
He has a book called 10 Myths About Calvinism, Recovering the Breadth of the Reformed Tradition. Carl Truman had blurbed it, I believe. I have a copy of that. I haven't read it yet, but I intend to. So perhaps that will be the subject of a future Reformed media review.
That would be worth doing.
Mm.
There's the book by Ligon Duncan and William Barclay called Gospel Clarity.
Mm.
It's another examination of the new perspective on Paul. That's now out.
Okay.
That we were expecting actually a couple of years ago, but finally it's seen the light.
Mm.
We're still anticipating the minutes of the Westminster Assembly.
Yes.
If you go to the Oxford University Press website.
Is it on the website now?
It's on the website for having been being published in January of this year, but we're now more than halfway through March, and it's not out.
Hmm.
It's also 900 and some odd dollars. It's five volumes, hardback.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
2,500 plus pages.
Mm.
So, I mean, it's priced for libraries.
Mm.
But if anybody feels like donating the funds so that...
Your Reform Forum can have one?
Yes, so that we can evaluate it, review it for you.
We could probably persuade Chad Van Dixhorn to come back if we buy a
That's
copy.
Right. There you go. Excellent. That's going to be like, I'm going to say earth-shattering. It may be a little bit of an exaggeration, but phenomenal in terms
of history.
It's going
to be a definitive set.
As complete as
will change the world of scholarship for many years to come, really.
And that's the Oxford University Press edition of the Minutes of the Westminster Assembly. Plus, it has all sorts of history and biographical essays in addition to the primary source material. Mm.
Well, in other news, there are many books coming out. We do
lots
hope to
them.
Read them and discuss several of them on our various programs. But we also have a conference, a very big one coming up, and one that's going to involve Reform Forum in some way.
Yes.
We have the Gospel Coalition is putting on a conference in Chicago, their 2011 National Conference, which will be held April 12th through 14th at McCormick Place in Chicago. It's a beautiful venue. It's enormous, but it's right there on Lakeshore Drive, just south of all the museums and whatnot. It's in a great part of town, and you see the lake and everything right from the conference center. So they will be holding that. It's midweek, so if you're involved in your church, it doesn't have to interfere with any church services or anything, which is nice for me. It doesn't interfere with my work on Saturdays either. And there are going to be a lot of speakers, and I mention this not only because we want you to attend if you're able and want you to know about it, but also I will be attending on behalf of Reformed Forum. And Jared Oliphant and Jonathan Brack will be attending on behalf of Westminster Theological Seminary. So all three of us will be there. I will be doing several recordings from the floor, interviewing people as I'm able. But we'll also, all three of us, will be able to do some roundup shows each evening from the hotel room. So we hope to put those up.
I'm jealous.
Yeah. Well, maybe next year we'll be able to take the whole crew out there. And hopefully it's going to work out.
It's going to be massive, isn't it?
I think so. I don't know the numbers, but it's going to be quite a number of people.
The last one, when was the last one they did that was the national? Is it yearly or biannual?
The Gospel or the Together for the Gospel does every other, but I'm not certain, but I think the Gospel Coalition might do every.
They
do every other. I mean, I'm looking at the website. They did 2000. Yeah. The national conference is every other. The regional conferences are held throughout the year.
And those are definitely
2009 was the last one
worth being involved with. It does bring together us old style Calvinists with the young, restless, and reformed.
Yeah, I just tweeted yesterday.
Which I think is actually a good thing.
Yeah, it's interesting, and we have a larger constituency clearly than the OPC or even the old school PCA people.
Right,
and I think that's a great thing, and I want to reach. Right. More people.
We are old school Presbyterian, but we enjoy interacting with and learning from and fellowshipping with Reformed Baptists and others who may of a Calvinistic bent in other traditions. And this is one venue that allows for that kind of interaction and benefit, mutual benefit.
No, I agree, Jeff. I think that's a great thing. So if anybody's going to be in Chicago at the conference, or if you're in the area and you haven't registered yet, you can still go to the website and register. So please visit them online at thegospelcoalition.org/conferences, and that'll have all the information you need to register for the national conference, April 12th through 14th, which I believe is a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And many great speakers. I won't name them all. They're many, believe me. And please stop by the Westminster Seminary booth.
Right.
And I'll try to base, you know, put my center of gravity at that booth. So we'll be around. So visit us on those 3 days. Me, Jared Oliphant, and Jonathan Brack. We'd love to speak with you. And hopefully we'll have some resources to bring and hand out, CDs, you know, cards, some packets, whatever. So visit us, and we'll try to take care of you. We like to meet our listeners.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jeff, do we have any other bits of news? Any announcements?
I don't think so. Something is obviously probably slipping my mind, but as they frequently do, I often tell people I write myself mental notes, but I find they erase themselves somewhere along the way. So it's very irritating when that happens.
Yeah, well, I will get by. Well, in recent news, I'm sure many people know about the Rob Bell situation. Rob Bell is a pastor at Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. To my knowledge, has no affiliation whatsoever with
the Mars Hill Network.
Yeah, the Mars Hill Network
with the Mark Driscoll.
Mark Driscoll.
I don't think so.
Which is, you know, it's easy to think about, you know, kind of a hip church with a lot of people, same name, must be the same thing. Well, no. Rob Bell has just recently published a book entitled Love Wins. It got a lot of press a few weeks ago. Justin Taylor wrote a blog post about it. He had received some advance chapters.
Right.
And he was concerned, and he posted them in addition to, I believe, a promo video that Rob Bell shot, and he speaks about his book, and it's very concerning. I think the general idea that God is concerned for his people and loves his people, of course, nobody denies that, but the way he works out this theology and the implicit rejection, I don't know if it's explicit, but the implicit rejection of hell or eternal torment, It's really troubling, given
the
scriptural witness.
Bell does affirm a kind of hell.
But it's almost purgatory.
Here and now. It's a here and now. Mm. You can create your own hell by your choices, life choices. Also, if you end up in heaven and aren't happy about it, that's a form of hell for you. So it's not a simple form of rejection of hell per se. It appears to be kind of a hodgepodge of things, including elements of what we call annihilationism, or what is sometimes called the conditional immortality. But all of these things come. But basically, what you have in Rob Bell's book is a rejection of what we would consider to be orthodox theology coming out of God's Word. One of the criticisms, of course, that Kevin DeYoung has leveled against Bell's book is its poor handling of God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
Kevin DeYoung, speaking of the Gospel Coalition, has a lengthy, a 20-page review of Love Wins that's very helpful, very insightful. And it's worth your reading. You can go to the Gospel Coalition website, and you'll find, I believe it's still on the main page, the review. You can actually download it as a PDF, as well as read it on the screen.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll get a good sense of what the book is about. If generally speaking, the rule of thumb is you should be reading the primary sources. But if you don't have the time or the inclination, that's probably as good a review. Now, also, Kevin DeYoung has been interviewed on the White Horse Inn, and you can go to the White Horse Inn website and hear about a 55, 60-minute long interview that Michael Horton has with Kevin DeYoung about Rob Bell's book, and about Kevin DeYoung's forthcoming book with Greg Gilbert on the mission of the church.
Mm. And they actually have a session at the Gospel Coalition Conference on that. Kevin
Good.
DeYoung, I registered for that particular one, so I'm interested to go see That's what they're going to
we'll
be speaking about there.
Review.
Now, you remind me of many different theologians when you describe the theology of yes. Rob Bell. So why don't we tease some of this out
sure.
and see about some of the similar themes we find in other thinkers.
Right. One of the elements in Rob Bell's book, and I don't know if he attributes his idea to this particular theologian, but an idea that comes through rather clearly is the notion of the anonymous Christian. Apparently, Bell thinks that evangelism, if there is such an animal now, is merely telling people what is already the case, that they are mm-hmm. saved. And that really sounds like a kind of a popularized form of Karl Rahner's doctrine of the anonymous Christian. And
yes.
maybe you can
you read my mind,
fill
Jeffrey.
Us in on some of the details there, Camden.
Yeah, I don't want to be too hard. I want to be charitable. But this book is very problematic. And I couldn't help but thinking, I haven't read Rob Bell or discussed anything with him. He hasn't written enough of theological substance to really plumb the depths
right.
of it. However, I have read quite a bit more of Karl Rahner and his theology, and I have to conclude, at least at the moment, that Karl Rahner's theology is better on many of these points.
It'd be more
than
spelled
Rob Bell.
Out, right? More nuanced.
Actually, he has a place for an eternal hell, eternal torment, and these sorts of things. He probably couldn't point to who would belong to that category of people, but for Rahner, being that he has a heavy influence of existential thought upon his theology, some would argue to the degree at which that is present, but a very important part in Karl Rahner's theology is this theology of freedom, this ability to say yes and no to God's divine self-offer. God wants to offer himself graciously to his creation, and mankind has the freedom, the unique freedom that, beyond all creation, to in freedom say yes or no to that offer. It's called a fundamental option. That's what many people call it in Rahner's theology. And so most people will say yes. It doesn't necessarily mean an explicit faith pronouncement or a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, because he also allows for people to say yes in unthematic ways
right.
or inexplicit ways to be genuine to your surroundings or to your culture,
existential element.
Yeah, there's the existential element. There's a dual layer, but because all men are constituted as this special type of creature, they have this fundamental bent or orientation towards the divine. And if they reach out for that in some way or another, then that's saying yes to the offer of grace. The offer of God's self-gift.
Well, Rob Bell certainly is, as I understand it, affirms libertarian free will, which mm-hmm. means that human beings, by definition, can accept or reject God's advances
mm-hmm.
Without any aid, divine aid of any kind.
Well, the interesting thing here, that's similar, this radical notion of freedom, or at least a notion of freedom many people would have that
right.
we as Calvinists would reject. But for Rahner, there's still a very real place for people to say no permanently.
Right. Well, then that's where apparently Bell would differ. He would be closer to a real universalist position that ultimately love wins. That's the point of
Now, have who in church history, I must imagine there have been several people that have held to views in which maybe people say no in this life, but when Christ returns, they will finally
yes.
realize,
well, okay,
and there will be mass conversions,
right.
and love wins that way. Who has held that view?
Well, in terms of classical universalism, you can go back all the way to the Church Father Origen and the idea of the apokatastasis, that is the summing up of all things, so that in Christ, so that everything... everyone who has ever lived, and of course this is part of Bell's argument, that everyone who has ever lived will eventually be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Origen, of course, even argued that Satan would be saved.
Mm.
So there has been this stream of thinking, but it has never been considered orthodox. And, of course, Origen himself was pronounced heretical or in error on several occasions by various church councils. A very brilliant man,
mm-hmm.
An early text critic of the, you know, a person concerned about the variations in texts in the Bible. So a very brilliant man, but on that issue, I think, unbiblical and dead wrong. In more recent, I mean, and so that element has been there. You could find your theologians who exemplify that viewpoint, the universalist viewpoint. Of course, Karl Barth has been accused of being a universalist, although he vehemently denied being one. But it seems to me, if you follow his thought processes out, it yields universalism.
Mm-hmm.
More recently, you've got, and this is also in Rob Bell, but very clearly present in Clark Pinnock, is the idea of post-mortem evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that your eternal destiny is not determined by choices in this life, but you get a second chance in the life to come.
This be a certain view of 1 Peter 3:19 and through 21, I believe.
There are biblical passages that people will try to mm-hmm. use to justify that viewpoint. But you know the hermeneutical rule of thumb, the less clear passages are to be interpreted by the clear ones,
yeah.
Not the other way around. Okay, and the Bible is very clear that not everyone will be saved, mm-hmm. and that to be saved requires assuming you're not mentally disabled or physically disabled, or, you know, that you die in infancy or you have a mental disability. Conscious faith in Christ is required for salvation.
Mm.
And folks like Rob Bell have a problem with that, and that's what he is kicking against the goats, if mm-hmm. you will.
Mm.
In this and his other books, there is a sense in which, of course, he's trying to outgrow his evangelical childhood, and he admits that in the interview that he did with Bashir,
mm-hmm.
that you can folks can easily find on the web.
Mm-hmm. We posted it on our Facebook
Correct.
Page.
So you'll mm-hmm. find that interview. He admits that much of what he's doing is trying to outgrow the Christianity in which he was raised. Interestingly enough, the kind of ideas that you see articulated in Bell's book are attributed to Jonathan Edwards in a book by Henri Marmoto.
It's up your neck of the woods here.
Yeah, called Jonathan Edwards and the Catholic Vision of Salvation. I actually have a published response to that book many years after it was written, so it's not a response that occurred at the time the book was published back in 1995. But a paper I had written for my doctoral program where I interact with Morimoto's argument. Morimoto himself operates with the Ronarian anonymous Christian idea and tries to creatively find room for the idea in Edwards. Now, if you read these kinds of books, what you discover is sometimes they never quite attribute the view to a historical person, but they say something they said, you know, when they wrote on a napkin in a restaurant,
mm-hmm.
might allow room for the idea. I'm being sarcastic, yes. Something they thought or wrote or preached may allow for the possibility of the idea of what we call inclusivism. And there is a difference between inclusivism and universalism. Inclusivism says that salvation ontologically is through Christ, but epistemologically it's not necessary that someone know that their salvation is through Christ.
Mm.
Okay, that's inclusivism. Universalism is that salvation is through Christ and everyone gets saved. So you might go from the one to the other. But you could be an inclusivist without being a universalist. But clearly Rob Bell is going down the road toward universalism. All will be saved.
Now, it might be difficult, other than the biographical or sociological reasons why he may be doing it. And he indicated it's
some of that.
That's partly the case. Setting him aside as a specific instance of universalistic type theology, let's move on to a discussion of deification, divinization, or theosis, because it's often used as a means for providing for the possibility of universalism.
Okay, unpack that one for us.
Well, to begin, let's discuss the figure of Karl Barth, and we are remiss since we don't have Jim here.
Right.
Because he's our resident Barthian scholar.
Scholar, yes. Yeah, clarify that point. Brother Jim Cassidy is not a Barthian.
Not in any
But he's
stretch.
A student of the works of Barth.
Yeah. And the way that I read Rahner and enjoy reading him and studying him so that I could better help the church to defend against the advances of that type of theology.
Yes. However, inasmuch
Jim Cassidy
as Barth
does
influences
the same thing.
Rahner, you have an inside track on Barth.
Well, the issue being, for Barth, he has a particular Christology and also an interesting understanding of election. Maybe I'll pass things to you and let you unpack some of this, because when we understand Karl Barth's doctrine of Christology and also his doctrine of election, we start to see how all mankind is constituted in the person of Christ.
In Christ, we are all damned and elect. And so Christ is, and part of that, and I think we've mentioned that this before in other episodes. For Barth, there is the idea of salvation or atonement rests more in the incarnation than in the crucifixion and resurrection. So that by virtue of the Son of God. This language is not correct, because for Barth, there is no point in which the Son of God is not incarnate, right? You almost have to say, where do you start when you start talking about these issues? But for Barth, as I understand him, and I'm no expert, I've just read him, for Barth, the Son of God does not exist prior to his incarnation. There is no, however, saying that, the incarnation is eternal. Right, but what we mean is there is no non-incarnated form of the Son of God in Barth's thought. And related to that is, in light of that fact, the God is so united to human nature that all people, by virtue of being human, are saved. See, that's why I think you can't help but read Barth and come to the conclusion that he is a universalist, despite his denials when asked point blank. His theology has to lead in that direction. So the Christology.
And this is something Bruce McCormick has affirmed, correct?
Correct.
And he's
in any major with any major theologian of any gravity, and Barth would be one. There are going to be schools of interpretation, right? And so you have various interpretations of Barth's thought, and one of them is that he's not a universalist. Another one is that he is, and I would. Side and there's and that's a generalization. Okay, that's not. I'm not giving all the technical details. I would recommend some of Brother Jim Cassidy's studies if you're interested in learning about the intricacies of Barth's understanding of election and Christology and soteriology from an Orthodox Reformed perspective. You can read various writings that he has produced.
Yeah, I agree. There's a wealth of information out there, but Jim's articles At least one of them's in the Westminster Theological
That's
Journal.
That's correct.
Does he have one forthcoming?
He has one. He just delivered a paper at the regional ETS conference.
Yeah.
I believe that was on Barth's Trinitarianism.
It might be.
He's done one on Barth in covenant theology in comparison to Turretin, Francis mm-hmm. Turretin. So he's written several things. So I've lost track.
Yeah,
he's very prolific, getting into, and you know what they say, you either master the Bible or you master Barth, but you cannot master both. Oh, I'm sorry, that's kind of a slam against my brother. Sorry, James, I didn't mean it that way.
Yeah,
but
well, Barth's a very interesting figure, and the doctrine of election and Christology provides for that type of universalism, but. What else another theme that you find that is somewhat similar is
in the same orbit?
In the same orbit, yeah, is this theme or doctrine of deification, sometimes called divinization,
right?
But in Eastern context, maybe even called theosis, which Correct. Is a Greek word. And this has been coming up pretty Frequent. Strongly in the last 8 years, I would say. And has had a resurgence in interest, perhaps because of the resurgence in interest in the early church fathers.
There,
I think there might be a correlation there. A
couple of things going yeah. on. This is partially the fruit of ecumenical discussions between Protestants and Eastern Orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, a theosis or participation language can be found or is argued to be found in Western church fathers like Augustine. J. Todd Billings argues that such language is found in Calvin, mm-hmm. in the Institutes. More recently, it's been argued that such thought can be found in Jonathan Edwards. Now, it kind of makes you, I have to wonder sometimes whether this is a, you know, creative imagination. It may be there. So, mm-hmm. There may be elements that have come that are part of the Western Christian tradition as well, but it's primarily known as a major element of the Eastern Orthodox tradition and those denominational affiliations that are come out of that.
Yeah. Sometimes called Byzantine.
Yes, the Byzantine type of theology yeah. coming from Byzantium, Constantinople, now Istanbul. Okay, it's all the same place. Now, you could do a very broad generalization and say deification is the Eastern Orthodox understanding of sanctification.
It's interesting
that
you say that.
But there's more to it.
We'll get into that when we start to unpack some of these book chapters and articles that I've been reading. It's interesting that you mentioned that, Jeff.
But the biblically speaking, the one passage that folks will often refer to, of course, is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, and I brought my paper here, so I'll just read it from the ESV. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises,
yeah.
so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
Mm.
There is an interesting discussion of theosis or deification or divinization that John Piper has in his biographical sketch of Athanasius.
Mm.
Some of our listeners may be familiar with the fact that John Piper, every year at his pastor's conference, presents a biographical sketch of some hero of the faith.
Right.
And those often make their way into books. Some of the
Swans Are Not Silent.
Is that the name of the series?
I believe so, yeah.
That of course, is that's a reference to St. Augustine, I believe. Or maybe Athanasius, I forget. But anyways... very enjoyable and helpful biographical summaries, but in his treatment of Athanasius, he deals with the issue of deification. I don't remember all the details, but I would point listeners to and watchers, viewers, to that biographical sketch, which you can find at desiringgod.com. or .org.
Org.
Is it .org? Mm-hmm. And under resources, biographies, and then there's the Athanasius, I think it's Contra Mundum, Against the World. Mm-hmm. But a very helpful, and he discusses it, and Dr. Piper gives, it may be a very a thoroughly adequate discussion of it, and he thinks it can be understood in a very orthodox sense that doesn't transgress the creator-creature distinction.
That's our biggest
concern, right?
Yeah, well, whenever we talk theosis, of deification, yes, we're necessarily going to be thinking about, and our warning flags are going to be coming up, warning us of breaching the creature-creature
distinction. So if you want one take that recognizes that potential problem, that tries to read Athanasius in a solid biblical light with a concern for the creator-creature distinction, Piper's treatment, it's not long, and the whole thing isn't about that, but he does deal with it for about 5 or 10 minutes in his presentation.
Well, I'm interested to talk to you more about this doctrine of sanctification and how traditionally what Westminster theologians, and I mean Westminster standards, what Westminster standards theologians, Confessional Presbyterians,
correct,
what they have understood to be the doctrine of sanctification seems to get offloaded under this new category that is perhaps Eastern in origin, deification. And I'm left wondering, why do we need to do that? It seems like our traditional loci and our understanding of the Ordo Salutis has many of these categories already within it. Now, the issue comes in, one, the ecumenical concern is interesting that you bring that
translation
up.
Translation. If you're wanting to communicate with the Eastern Orthodox. And, of course, there are benefits to this. Our Trinitarian theology is enriched by interaction with the Eastern tradition of the Cappadocian Fathers, or Cappadocian for Carl.
Dockian, he says.
Cappadocian Fathers. Okay.
I learned it from him, and then I go around talking.
That is probably the accurate pronunciation.
Well, now I look like I don't know what I'm talking about when I go other places and say Cappadocian.
Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, not Thessalonica, okay? Anyways, so the reading of the church fathers, the benefits of the Eastern tradition. Now, of course, there's all sorts of questions about whether modern retrieval, that's the word, retrieval of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, whether it's accurate. And I have in mind, of course, the social model of the Trinity is in my scope when I make those kinds of criticisms. Huh. That's off topic right now. But I mean, there are benefits to interacting with the Eastern tradition. And I mean, we do believe in consensual orthodoxy. In other words, the church universal has believed certain things taught by God's word.
Yeah.
We obviously have differences as well, but there are things where we agree. So that's one issue. In other words, you can say, okay, our goal is to be able to communicate with the folks coming out of the Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox or Russian Orthodox tradition. Okay, we need to be able to communicate with them, and they understand the life of the Christian to be a theosis, that's caught up in that understanding. We need to be able to communicate with them.
Right.
It doesn't mean accept or agree with them, but it does mean, being able to talk to them and say, okay, well, we understand, union with Christ yields this kind of relationship with God.
Exactly.
That doesn't contravene the creator-creature distinction, which is always, as you've already said, always the concern. Our red flags go up when we read somebody speaking positively about
deification
because and I'll bounce this back to you, Camden, what do we worry is behind the doctrine of deification? It came up in your interview with James Sweet when Jared told this wonderful little joke about where lawyers fit in
the analogiantis, the chain of being. What worries me is
there's more to it than that, but the older version,
theologies,
the original understanding of deification may have been predicated upon an acceptance of the chain of being.
Yeah.
In fact, it has to, and that's where it comes over to the West. because Thomas's old understanding of depending on who you read, right? Thomas Aquinas's understanding of the chain of analogy, the analogy of being, chain
right.
of being, analogia entis, is the idea that we participate in being with God on a continuum, right?
Yeah, and that it's always going to be a problem. My practical issue is if every chapter, I'm looking at this chapter by J. Todd Billings called John Calvin, United to God Through Christ. It's in the book Partakers of the Divine Nature. Let me find the editor for everyone out. Edited by Michael J. Christensen and Jeffrey A. Wittung, subtitled The History and Development of Deification in the Christian Traditions, which is published by Farley Dickinson University Press. Okay, now that that's taken care of. J. Todd Billings is an interesting book. I can't recall the title of it.
Participation
in God.
Or in Christ, yeah. Or what, I forget, but it's about
Calvin and Participation Theology. Now, he has an interesting statement here, and I think this sums up my concern practically.
Right.
Of course, we all have the concern about creator-creature distinction. He says, concluding, in sum, I believe it is fair to say that Calvin does have a doctrine of deification of his own sort. And then he goes on to continue to stress that this isn't what many in the East have thought. And it certainly maintains the creator-creature distinction. It includes an understanding of imputed righteousness.
Right.
You know, that there's a forensic element to our justification is not an infusion of righteousness, etc. If we have to clarify all those things, why do we need to use the word deification? Then?
Well,
that's my point.
And this gets to the historical element. That is, you have to account for the usage of the language in Calvin or whoever.
But to my knowledge, he doesn't use the word deification.
No, but he does use the word participation.
That's different. Yeah.
But see, it's different, but it's not, right?
Let's go through a few of these quotes. I have another article, not to cut you off, but article from the Scottish Journal of Theology.
But because there is that language which is susceptible to Eastern Orthodox interpretation, as being amenable to an Eastern Orthodox, assuming we understand accurately the Eastern Orthodox understanding, right?
Exactly.
Assuming our understanding of that doctrine is correct, it's very easy if the language of participation appears in Calvin. Of course, it appears in 2 Peter. So right there, we have to reckon with
partakers
the fact.
Partakers of the divine nature, yes.
Partakers of the divine nature. Well, partaker is the form of participation, right?
Right.
Or participant. Partaker, participant. But the point is, because it's there, we have to deal with it and try to account for it in what appears to be an otherwise a different stream. Calvin is in the Western Augustinian stream, not in the Eastern stream. He appears, 400 or 500 years after the split between the Eastern and the Western church.
500. Exactly. Well, what we have here... along those lines, trying to somebody who's trying to rehabilitate the notion of deification in John Calvin's writings has presented several interesting quotes that we can go through, and I've split them in my mind into what I call strong ontological language and benefit language. I think they're two categories, so we'll get into this.
Good, that's interesting.
This is the Greatest Possible Blessing, Calvin and Deification by Karl Mosser. Might be Moser, but it's double S. He's at St. Mary's College, University of St. Andrews. At least he was at the time of publication in the Scottish Journal of Theology, 2002, volume 55. So this is an interesting piece, and if you have access to a database, I'd encourage you to go look this up. But there are several quotes out of the Institutes and also out of his commentaries in which Calvin starts to speak about participation in God. And even at some points, he starts to say things that might make us a little uneasy, and we'll have to qualify. Mosser writes, echoing 2 Peter 1:4, Calvin says that in spiritual ingrafting, quote, we not only derive the strength and sap of the life which flows from Christ, but we also pass from our nature into his, end quote.
Yeah, that would make me nervous.
That's ontologically strong. That's the category.
That's a good way to characterize it. That's about as strong as I think you can get, short of pantheism.
Oh, boy. Well, there are a couple more. Let me find some here. Who could have? This is straight from Calvin Institute's 2:12:2. Who could have done this had not the selfsame Son of God become the Son of Man, and had not so taken what was ours as to impart what was his to us, and to make what was his by nature ours by grace? We trust that we are sons of God, for God's natural Son fashioned for himself a body from our body, flesh from our flesh, bones from our bones, that he might be one with us. Ungrudgingly he took our nature upon himself to impart to us what was his, and to become both Son of God and Son of Man in common with us, the only Son of God to whom it wholly belongs, has adopted us as his brothers. Two things. I want to ask you a question, but sure. Before there, this interesting phrase, and to make what was his by nature, ours by grace.
But you know who's behind that. That's coming. That's almost verbatim from Athanasius De Incarnatione Dei, on the incarnation of God.
But let's ask the question. There are two ways to answer the question, what is his by nature? And we can think of his being, but we can also think of what is due him or his benefits.
Right.
In terms of who he was, the life that he lived, and the work that he did, and then being raised from the dead.
How does Calvin typically treat the person and work of Jesus Christ?
Now, that's, yes.
He doesn't split them, right?
Exactly, exactly.
And so we're getting into, can I use the Latin expression?
Please.
Duplex loquendi, twofold manner of speaking. Again, Jim Cassidy has an article on this very topic in the Resurrection and Eschatology volume that I co-edited with Lane Tipton.
Yes, yes, yes.
So I mean, I'm on
this subject in Just a Fighting Christ.
Yeah, I'm thinking.
And so is Dr.
I'm thinking
Gaffney.
On my backside here, not on my feet. But I mean, it's if we're not splitting the person and work of Christ, we're not abstracting the two natures, is what I mean.
Yeah.
Therefore, there are going to be things that are said that could sound like Calvin is saying that we become ontologically divine.
Let me clarify that.
Sure.
I've got a couple more, but before we start to throw Calvin under the bus, because
right.
he's our principal theologian in many ways, here we have another quote. Now, this is Mosser. The fullness of blessings and what was hidden in God are now made plain in Christ. Now, here's Calvin. Quote, that he may pass it on to his people as the water flowing from the fountain through various channels waters the fields everywhere, end quote. That's from his commentary on John and then 1 John. But then a little later, if the unity of the Son with the Father is not to be fruitless and useless, quote, its power must be diffused through the whole body of believers, end quote. Now.
Oh, it sounds like it could be the distinction that Gregory Palamas makes
between the essence and
energies of God.
But is that the final straw? We have one more
here.
Rehabilitates.
Okay.
Calvin, quote, we infer that we are one with Christ. Good. Not because he transfuses his substance into us, but because by the power of his Spirit he communicates to us his life and all the blessings he has received from the Father. That's the commentary on John 11 through 21 and 1 John, page 140.
And that, again, reminds me of Piper's biography of Athanasius, because the very thing that leads into his discussion of theosis is citing Athanasius. He became what we were in order that we might become what he is. I believe that's more the language of Athanasius. But in other words, there's a way to understand what Calvin is saying. Remember, there's an issue of worship going on here, doxology in theology, right? The creator creature distinction affects how we do theology, right?
Mm-hmm.
Simply to say that these are things beyond us. You know, we're reaching the outer limits. I'm not a skeptic and I'm not a postmodern. I'm simply noting. What are the implications of the archetype-ectype distinction, to use the scholastic
language? Now, you know, we understand where Calvin's coming from, but when we take these quotes out, it can become difficult, and we would be probably more concerned if we didn't have such a wealth of material of Calvin writing against Osiander.
Right.
If he didn't write against Osiander, then some of these statements wouldn't have counterbalance.
Let's remind ourselves, his main criticism of Osiander was that Osiander said that the righteousness that is imputed to the believer in justification is the inherently divine righteousness that Christ has by virtue of being the Son of God, not his righteousness worked out in his life on earth as the mediator, right?
Yeah.
That's one of the criticisms that Calvin registers, is that the righteousness that we get imputed to us is the righteousness that comes from Christ's obedience to the Father as our substitute, you might say, on our behalf, as our surety.
Exactly. And there are some other quotes in here in which Calvin even speaks of substantia, which gets kind of nasty. He says... Calvin says that we are, quote, made of one substance with him, and daily he more and more unites himself to us in one same substance.
Okay, now let's, before we assume that there's pantheism going on,
exactly.
Think about the illustration used by Martin Luther for union with Christ? Marriage. Okay, in Genesis and in Jesus' reference back to Adam and Eve in marriage,
right.
What is the language of a husband and wife coming together, that they be one flesh?
Right.
Does anyone really think that means that the two distinct persons are obliterated in a marriage?
No. Well, you're going down the way I'd like to go. And Mosser here, of course, he clarifies at the bottom. He has a nota bene. Calvin does not always use substantia consistently. And maybe as a way to try to round up this conversation and head us in a positive direction before we close for the day, I'd like to offer to you and to the listener an avenue for thinking through this issue. I'm trying to do some research on this, and I'm throwing this out there as something that's a little bit inchoate, but still, I think, worthwhile. What is the role of the hypostatic union in terms of uniting us to God? When we speak of substantia, does it have to refer to the divinity proper? Or how are we constituted, united to Christ? What role does the hypostatic union play in that union?
Well, that gets us back into what we were talking about earlier with Bart. I don't mean we go down Bart's road, but the issues that he was dealing with are ones that we would have to be wrestling with.
Certainly we cannot say that all men are united to Christ. I mean, that's a major problem.
That's because the incarnation becomes for Bart the fulcrum rather than the atonement.
Neither do we want to have a theology that is akin to W.G.T. Shedd's understanding of the imputation of sin, where sin passes down basically because we're all from the same lump.
Right.
The physical stuff.
The realistic view of imputation of Adam's sin.
But we can also say that when we are united to Christ, I think it might be very fruitful for us to understand how that works out. Is it's mediated through the hypostatic union. We're never, in some sense, directly united or melded to the divine substance in some strange way that would obliterate the creator-creature distinction. But yet we are united to Christ because... I don't know how this is going to work out, but because in some way he has made that union between humankind and the divine in his own person.
Right. I would say that the union is a covenantal union.
Yes.
Which takes it out of the ontological sphere.
Yeah.
Now, Jonathan Edwards in The Religious Affections actually deals with this issue, and his answer to the temptation to meld substances in terms of the believer in Christ. He says,
right.
This is powerful stuff. This is my very earthy paraphrase. But, I mean, he's saying, you know, we don't lose our personality in being united to Christ. His language is, we are not Christed with Christ nor Godded with God.
Mm.
In other words, we still are human beings.
Right.
When we're united to Christ. So the union is at the very least, not ontological. Now, of course, that goes against the prevailing view. And a lot of, I think, this repristination or revival of theosis language, or the bringing over of that tradition into the West, is a result of thinking that our relationship to God is ontological,
mm-hmm.
in the sense that the fall, and this is all of a piece. I think you need to tell our listeners and our viewers that if you read some of these theologians, the fall, Adam's fall in the garden, is an ontological fall. And being Vantillians as we are, we would say, no, the fall was ethical or historical. It was not an ontological fall. Mm. And as our esteemed professor Scott Oliphant would ask me when I asked him this question, he says, after the fall, is Adam still Adam? And then, of course, I said, well, yes, he's now fallen Adam. And he said, precisely. So and this kind of a question relates to our union with Christ.
Exactly.
Because
Adam's a federal head.
Christ is a federal head.
It's so important that we emphasize this ethical nature of the fall, but also the concept of covenant. Because when we fail to introduce the concept of covenant in so many spheres, doctrine of God, soteriology, when we don't have that category, even in philosophy, when we think about epistemology and all those sorts of things, when we pull the pin on covenant, we end up in some very, very difficult positions.
Right. I mean, and you'll see that there are resonances, similarities in issues, as you've already said.
Yeah.
The different loci of systematic theology, how you answer the human God relationship in one area will have its effect in mm-hmm. others, epistemology, mm-hmm. soteriology, ecclesiology, all of these things. And what needs to be said is that there is, in our day and age, a very strong attraction to this ontological understanding of the fall and our relationship to God. It's there. Radical Orthodoxy, I believe, as a movement, is drawn to this.
Mm-hmm.
And anywhere where you have that kind of thinking, the Cambridge Platonists, in the 16th and 17th and 18th century, were part of this movement, and others. So it's in the air around us. So that what we're saying is going to be, is going to stand out. Is different from what is popular, and by popular I don't necessarily mean popularized, but a prevailing viewpoint.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's what's out there. And it does sometimes seep into our theological circles as well.
No, I'd agree. There's some really important things we need to remember there.
Yes.
So the sweeping scope of discussion today, to move from Rob Bell and pop universalism all the way to through
Calvin and theosis,
back to an emphasis on good, solid confessional Presbyterianism.
Yes.
I think that shows the scope of what we do a little bit on Reformed Forum. So this has been fun, Jeff. It's been great to have you back over. We want to encourage the listeners and the viewers to head on over to calvary-amwell.org. There you'll find Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey. They have information about their services if you're in the area, but they also have sermons on the website and other resources available as well.
That's right.
We, of course, are available online at reformedforum.org. We have all sorts of programs and information and resources available free of charge. And we would encourage you, if you have enjoyed this program and you enjoy what we do at Reformed Forum, to please visit us at reformedforum.org/donate to donate and support our ministry today. We really need your help, and we would encourage you to give. And, of course, keep us in your prayers as we await a ruling for our 501c3 status and as we look to move forward throughout the rest of this year and to continue to grow and be able to advance and promote the cause of Reformed theology and help support the Bride of Christ in any way we possibly can. So we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.